Father in heaven, we thank you that you have sent Christ and you have sent the gospel out into the world so that this psalm has been fulfilled and you have gathered in your exiles and you have called us now, even as sojourners and exiles in this age, to press on as a pilgrim people to the Canaan, the heavenly country of the new heavens and new earth. And we thank you for your word that comes to us both in law and in gospel. And as that gospel gives us hope, Father, we pray that you would continue to cause us to press on as pilgrims in this age, and that you would do that even through the word now that is read and that is proclaimed. Hear our prayer, O Lord, and we ask that the words of your servant's mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Please be seated. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. After singing a psalm like that, it's quite appropriate to hear what someone like the Apostle Paul does with a psalm like that and how he applies it, at least part of it. Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 9, I want to read down to verse 20. Let's hear God's word. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. As we begin a new sermon series this evening, I want to, before we begin to deal with this text, give us a little bit of a history lesson, a short church history lesson on something that happened in the 17th century, at least the early 17th century. On November 13th, in 1618, in the Dutch city of Dordrecht, delegates from the Reformed churches in the Netherlands, and along with about 26 delegates from other countries, sat down to convene a synod, a national synod, actually what became an international synod. And they were there to deal with several important issues, as synods typically do. They were to take up the matter of appointing a committee to translate the Bible into the Dutch language that was still happening in those days, the Bible into the vernacular. They were to approve one confession for all of the Reformed churches in the Netherlands, which became the Belgic Confession. They were to discuss matters of missions and evangelism. And they were to discuss matters regarding the Sabbath and evening worship. Sounds a lot like what might happen in one of our synods today. But it was another major issue on that agenda that they had as they sat down that made this particular synod rather famous in history and something very important in history. The delegates had to address some dangerous doctrines that were circulating in some of their churches. These doctrines had been taught by several different ministers in the late 1500s, Protestant ministers, Reformed. But the most famous of these ministers was one by the name of Jacob Arminius. At least that's his Latin name. He was a former student of Theodore Beza, Calvin's successor, and thus a graduate of the seminary in Geneva. But what was so troubling about this fellow, Jacob Arminius, is that while he was preaching in the book of Romans, he was bringing doctrines that were very contrary to the things that the Reformed churches confessed. Arminius taught that fallen man has a free will, and that he can choose whether or not he will be saved. He attacked the Reformed view of election, and also the imputation of Christ's righteousness. And Arminius died in 1609, but the following year, Arminius's followers, known as the Arminians, not to be confused with Armenians, which are from Armenia, but the Arminians, the followers of Arminius, produced a document that contained 5 points, or 5 articles. This document was called the Remonstrance, a petition. And these articles essentially said that, number one, God elected people on the basis of foreseen faith. Secondly, that Christ's atonement was universal in nature, but did not actually secure the redemption of anyone. Third, that mankind was only partially depraved, not totally depraved. Fourth, that God's saving grace was resistible. And finally, that assurance was not really easy to have in this life, as there was always the possibility of losing one's salvation. In other words, the Arminians claimed that the Bible does not teach that salvation is entirely of God. They taught that the Bible teaches that God is not totally sovereign in salvation, but rather that man has a part to play in his own salvation. This was the problem. Well, the delegates at the Synod of Dort had to deal with this, because this teaching, as I mentioned, was beginning to spread throughout the country. It was beginning to infiltrate churches. And this is why doctrine is so important, and it's important to stay up on these things. These men, these pastors and elders who are the delegates, they are appointed by Christ to watch out for the flock of Christ, and they realize that this is poison that's beginning to spread. And so they met from November 13th, 1618, all the way until May 9th of the following year. That's a long synod. And the Synod of Dort wrote a response to the 5 articles of the Remonstrance. And that response is known as the Canons of Dort. And it's from that summary statement that we get what we call a summary of the 5 doctrines of grace that are simply taught by Scripture. It's what the Word of God reveals. And we need to hear what the Word of God tells us about God's grace in salvation. We need to hear what the Bible has to say about these great doctrines of grace. It's important because the truth is that our natural tendency is to be Arminian in our thinking. To think that God is not totally sovereign because we don't want Him to be. Our natural tendency as fallen people is to want to take partial credit, at least, for our salvation. We want Him to be fair in a way that we say is fair, in a way that we think is fair. And in American culture particularly, we tend to approach God with a democratic egalitarianism where everybody needs to be on the same playing field exactly, because after all, everybody has rights and it should simply be that way. That's what fair is. And we try to impute that or impose that upon God. We tend to think that the fallen human condition is not that bad after all, and that we still retain enough goodness in us, that little spark that's still good enough so that we can remove the curse from ourselves if God will give us the chance. You see, we tend to think in that way because the truth is we really aren't that interested in God's glory. We're much more interested in ourselves. And that comes from the fall. It comes from the lie of Satan when he said, you can be like God. And ever since then, we've been trying hard. The doctrines of grace, however, you see, as we begin this sermon series, as we hear what the Bible says, it shakes us out of that mindset. It throws cold water on the face. And it wakes us up to the truth that God is God and humans are humans and humans are fallen. That He is the Creator and we are creatures. That He is holy and indeed we are sinful. And instead of beginning with the American ideal of everyone has been given the right to go to heaven if he so chooses, the Bible begins with the great predicament of human beings, which is that we have offended a holy God who demands a righteousness as good as His own, and whose justice demands that our sin be dealt with. It begins with that terrible and bad news that is the truth. It begins with a completely different presupposition than that of the American ideal or Arminianism. The Bible says, well, if it's fairness you want, if it's fairness that you're interested in, fair is everybody goes to hell because everybody has sinned against God. That's fair. And then when we hear that, we are ready to hear about grace and mercy, which we never take seriously until we've first been leveled by the law. This is what the doctrines of grace do to us. On the one hand, they humble us and level us down to the lowest degree as we realize what we really are. But then and only then does it show us the greatness of God's grace. And that He would reach down into the pit and rescue wicked rebels and sinners like you and me and cause us to sit with princes. And it's why we need to hear God's Word speak to us this evening. As we begin where the Synod of Dort began, when they thought of these things, we begin with something like Romans 3. The Synod turned here to Romans 3, because really this is a summation of Paul's argument that he begins to make from Romans 1:18 all the way through this text that we heard. And it tells us very clearly that God does not grade sinners on a curve. He demands 100% on the test. And everybody must hit that mark. Or it's an F. We need to hear that devastating indictment of the human race, for it's only then when we can see how great God's grace is. So there's only two points that I want to make this evening, and it's these. First of all, no one is righteous. And secondly, no one has an excuse. This is what Paul tells us in this text. But it's only when we hear these things that we are ready for the rest of Paul's message in the gospel. In the first place, then, let's think about what Paul says here about how no one is righteous. Now, beginning in verse 9, which we heard, what Paul does is, he starts by asking a rhetorical question. Now, boys and girls or young people, if you have a father who is rather sarcastic, can't think of anyone in particular, but if you have a sarcastic father, he probably likes to use a lot of rhetorical questions. You understand what a rhetorical question is? A rhetorical question is one that he asks where he already knows the answer. And you know that he knows the answer. He's just simply asking it to make a point and to be a little sarcastic. But sometimes a rhetorical question can be just the thing that we need in order to understand and reason in our mind. And Paul uses lots of rhetorical questions all through his letters. And here's one right here. Remember, he's writing a letter now. We skipped verse 1, chapter 1, all the way through chapter 3, verse 8. But he's been saying something. And he comes to this point. Basically, what he's been saying up to that point is that everybody's guilty, Jew and Gentile. Everybody has sin. Nobody gets off the hook. And he gets to verse 9 and he says, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Now notice what he does. He says, as it is written, whenever he does that, he begins to quote the Old Testament. Just like when Jesus would do the same thing. He's using the Old Testament because he knows the Old Testament is the Word of God inspired and it has authority. And then notice what he does here in your Bibles. He begins there in verse 10 and he rolls down to verse 18. And do you know what this is? This is a string of quotations. He piles together all of these quotations in what was really a rabbinical method. The rabbis would do this. And it was sort of like a jackhammer. You guys have seen a jackhammer before, right? And that's kind of what he's doing. One after another, after another, after another, after another, so that we are destroyed and leveled when he's finished. And so he starts here. He knows that many Jews thought that because they were the physical descendants of Abraham and the nation whom God brought out of Egypt and with whom he made that national covenant, that God respected them more than the Gentiles. And he needs to remove that mindset altogether. And it's really no different today. Even in our own culture, we probably have a tendency, at least most Americans do, to tend to think that God respects Americans a little more than he does people from other countries. We tend to think, well, come on, we are the richest, most powerful, most godly nation on earth. Surely he respects us more than, Mexico or Iraq or Egypt, or pick your favorite nation, or France. Paul would say to that, nonsense, you self-righteous pig. That's what he would say. What put that thought between your ears? Where did you get that idea? Paul removes that. He pulls out the jackhammer and plugs it in. And this is what we find him saying. He starts with this devastating announcement. None is righteous. No, not one. Wait a minute, what about me? I grew up in a Christian home. I learned the catechism from youth. I went to Christian school. Surely I'm better off and God respects me more than those bad pagans out there in that bad culture. Paul says, nope, no one is righteous. And from verse 10 to verse 18, he quotes these seven Old Testament passages to prove his point and make an airtight case that all of us by nature are sinful and apart from Jesus Christ are under the wrath of God. There's no difference. As it is written, he uses divine authority. And he first cites Psalms 14 and 53, that psalm we sang earlier, to speak of human sinfulness. No one is righteous. No, not one. Now, what does he mean there by no one is righteous? Righteousness in both the Hebrew language of the Old Testament and the Greek language of the New Testament means to be guiltless, not have guilt, but it also means to possess really this inherent quality and characteristic of God Himself. It essentially means to have merit before God, merit that God accepts. Now, the Bible often describes people in redemptive history as being righteous. It describes Noah and Abraham and David as being righteous men. But then as we examine their lives a little more closely, we see many things that are far from righteous, don't we? We see all kinds of flaws and sin. And we see that these words are true, that Paul uses from the Old Testament and applies to the human race. None is righteous. No, not one. Well, then how could God call them righteous? Only because of the righteousness of another. And only because of Whatever good works they were doing were a response, lived in response to the gospel. But it wasn't an inherent righteousness of their own. Paul shows that when it comes to righteousness, the Jew has no advantage over the Gentile. The American has no advantage over anyone else. It doesn't matter if we grew up singing the Psalms or reciting the Torah. If a person commits even one sin or leaves one commandment unfulfilled in God's law, he doesn't qualify as righteous. There is no one righteous. No, not one. Now, you can imagine how difficult that would be for a self-righteous person to hear. Huh? Me? What are you talking about? And perhaps as we heard this read, we're not thinking of ourselves. We're thinking of those bad pagans out there in that bad culture. My friend, it's written to you too. You're also in this place. And the fact, if we thought for a second that we weren't, proves it. Apart from Jesus Christ, we stand condemned. It's very bad news, worse than we can imagine. No one is righteous. No, not one. It levels us. And we can imagine how those who hate to think of good people not getting to heaven because they fail to repent and embrace Christ, and bad people like Pharisees and tax collectors getting to heaven because they do repent and embrace Christ, how that would just infuriate them. We don't want to think of prostitutes and tax collectors making it to heaven, while those good people who are maybe seeking for moral values in life or doing many good things in society won't make it into heaven unless they repent. But you see, Paul says no one can. And he goes on to show that we sin because of what we are. He says no one understands. What does he mean by no one understands? Well, he's describing how the entire nature is corrupted by sin, how it's affected the mind, not only the heart and the will. It is indeed total depravity. That's what we mean by total depravity, reaching the whole person. And he says, really, in a sense, that there's no vestigial island of goodness or righteousness in anyone. No one even understands. The mind is depraved. Sin warps and bends the mind. There's no little piece of us that escapes the influence of the fall. We're not pure in our heart of hearts, that little teeny place where sin can't touch. No, it touches everything. It's a mess. Somebody in the church once noted how this is very much like that proverbial red sock that makes it into the wash with the white cycle, right? And you pull out all of your t-shirts and your athletic socks, and they're all pink. All of them. And Dad's wearing pink socks when he's going jogging. Why? Because one thing tainted it all. That's how sin is. It affects every area. It affects everything in the human being, even the mind. And then notice what else he goes on to say. He says, no one seeks after God. In verse 11. Now we might think, well, wait a minute. I know people who seek after God. I know people who are looking, they're searching, they're wanting the truth. They talk about God, they say they love God, and okay, maybe they're not Reformed, maybe they're not Christians, but they seem to be seeking after God. And so how could Paul say this? Well, what Paul is saying is that, you see, because of our sin, we do not want the true and living God. Everybody wants a God. We have a built-in desire and need to worship God. We've been programmed to worship God. That's why we were made. To love God and to worship Him forever and ever. The problem is all of that has been frustrated by sin. And so what happens, because the mind is warped, is that we don't seek after God on our own. We don't even have the ability to do that. Rather, we seek after a God made in our own image. As the old saying goes, In the beginning, God made man in his own image, but ever since the fall, man has been trying to return him the favor. We are much more comfortable with a God that we create in the mind. We like a God like that. A God who is there to satisfy our set of felt needs. We like the idea of a God who meets our needs and yet's tolerant of all of our mistakes and not judgmental of us and never gets too close to make us feel uncomfortable. That's the God of moralistic therapy today, but it's not the God of the Bible. It's not the God that is described as holy and just. It's also the God of grace. And no one seeks after that God on their own. It takes something by God to make us seek after Him. He is a holy and a consuming fire. He demands righteousness and makes us very uncomfortable. And like Adam and Eve, our first parents, after they sin, we try to hide, we try to run away, we try to cover ourselves with fig leaves of self-righteousness, anything to suppress the conscience that says, uh-oh, that God, He's angry with your sin. Well, anything that can just silence that voice and make us feel more comfortable. But we will not seek after the true and living God on our own. And Paul keeps going. He's just getting started. He says, all have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good. No one does good. Now, surely Paul's gone too far there. Because all of us know people who've done good things, right? Who aren't Christians. People do all kinds of wonderful things. After the tsunami that devastated much of the Pacific Southeast, many people gave millions of dollars. That's a good thing. After Hurricane Katrina, many people donated hundreds of thousands, millions of dollars. That's a good thing. How can Paul say no one does good? Well, we have to understand that surely people do things that we may call good because they conform outwardly to the law of God, i.e. love neighbor. But what we also have to understand is that when God judges something as good, He also judges the motive of the heart. And He determines that if something's going to be good, it must be done for His glory. Not only outwardly conformable to His law, but also inwardly from a heart of faith and for His glory. That alone is a good work. And Paul's still not done. No one is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And now notice what he says. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps, a poisonous snake, is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Then he moves from the mouth to the feet. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. He goes on to talk about the heart and about words and about actions, even walking and running, because he shows us there in verses 13 through 17 that every idea that we think, every area of our nature has been corrupted by sin. Citing first from Psalm 5, verse 9, he uses a word here to show that the human heart is like an open tomb. You can imagine an open tomb. It would just rank decay would come out. And he says, right, the stench that comes out of the mouth is a result of what's in the heart. Even as Jesus would often say, it's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth does speak. In other words, just as a corrupt tree yields corrupt fruit, so also sin flows out of a corrupt human nature. We sin because we are first sinful. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. And since the fall, we have been sinners. And sinners sin. And all of those acts flow out of a corrupted nature. And the actions are in perfect harmony with the heart. Our actions, they mirror our words and they reveal what's inside. It's devastating. And finally, he quotes Psalm 36. And he says, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." In other words, left on our own, apart from the grace of God, this is what happens. And we become so accustomed to sin that we don't fear God anymore. We just run right into sin, over and over again, without any fear at all. Not afraid. Not seeming to fear that a day of judgment is coming. Well, what does all of this tell us? It tells us that no one is righteous. Paul levels the whole human race and every individual in it. And that brings us really to the other thing that I wanted to say, and that's that no one has an excuse. If this is our condition, and no one's righteous, and all of this stuff is true, then no one has an excuse. And that's what he says. Verse 19, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Now, boys and girls, you know from your catechism, what does the law of God require? Jesus teaches us this in Psalm, in Matthew 22. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's what the law of God requires. And as that speaks, the Bible tells us, Paul tells us, God tells us, that no one has an excuse. All are done. All are cooked. No one's done that. Now, sometimes people hear that no one has an excuse. And in our culture, again, we might object. We might say, well, come on now. I mean, what about the poor innocent native who lives down in the deep, dark jungles of South America somewhere who has never heard of Christ? What happens when they die? Will God send them to hell? This is how we think. You come across this kind of argument every day. No one has an excuse. Surely some have an excuse. Calvinists, you're so half glass empty. Well, listen, as you've probably heard me say before, if you ever meet such a person, you don't need to tell them the gospel. An innocent person doesn't need the gospel. An innocent person doesn't need Christ. They're already right with God. They don't need a Savior. What do they need to be saved from? They haven't done any of this. They don't need to be saved at all. So if you ever meet an innocent person, don't tell them the gospel. You need the gospel, not them. And that point, of course, is that the question is not what happens to innocent people. The question is what happens to guilty people. If you can find an innocent person, you don't need to tell them anything about Christ. Christ did not come into the world to save innocent people. He came into a world that had already been judged guilty by the Father. He came into a world that was already under the wrath of God. And Paul's whole point here is that there are no innocent people. There are no people who have a legitimate excuse before God. And that's why he brings all of this up about the law. And we need to hear this, loved ones. Because even the sin in us, even as Christians, we still try to suppress the voice of the law. And you see, Paul shows in this whole string of quotations that our situation is much worse than we make it out to be on our own. Our tendency is like the Arminians, to want to try to change God's standard. So we say things like, well, come on, nobody's perfect. As if that somehow gets us off the hook. Yet God has told us that it doesn't get us off the hook. He demands perfection. hates and must punish anything that doesn't meet that standard. It's by His standard, not ours. We owe Him obedience because we're His creatures. And yet we have not obeyed Him. We've rebelled. And so Paul makes this point very clear, and this is where we must start when we talk about the grace of God. That God does not grade it on a curve. It's pretty bad news. But loved ones, it's that bad news that makes the good news so sweet. Last night, as the men's theological book club sat on my porch and discussed theology and pontificated like the great sages that that group wants to be, we were under a canopy of darkness. And the Miramar Air Show was doing its night show. And every now and then, we'd look askance because we could see a rocket being shot off or a bomb going off in the air or some afterburner. It was visible. You could see it, and it was beautiful and glorious. And even it continued to go on. It was quite a display. But it's only because of the darkness that's first there that you can see something so great. And in some ways, it's the same way with the law and the gospel. The law must first show us and expose all of that darkness. And it's only then when we see how glorious and how bright and how superb the good news of the gospel is. Because that is what we find. There is one man in the human race, one person who came who is righteous, who did understand, who did seek after God, who did not turn aside, but set His face like a flint even as He went to Jerusalem to face the wrath of God. There is one who did not become worthless, but had all worthiness about Him. There was one who did good. There was one whose throat was not an open grave, but spoke the law and spoke gracious words because goodness was truly in his heart. There was one whose feet was not swift to shed blood, but rather walked in the paths of the Lord and the law of the Lord all the days of his life, and whose blood was shed for sinners like you and me, whose feet are swift to shed blood. There was one who knew the way of peace and who indeed feared God. And the fear of God was always before his eyes in his humiliation. So much so that even before he went to the cross, he begged the Father, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me, for I know what is to be feared. Hell awaits. The removal of all your goodness and love and the visitation of your wrath." So that it was as he sweat great drops of blood, so much did he fear God. You see, we can't see what it is that Christ has done until we see how far we have fallen. And that's what makes the grace of God so good. And that's what Paul goes on to say in the very next verse in 21. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. That is our law keeping. Although the law, Moses, and the prophets, in other words, all the Old Testament, bear witness to it, as we've been hearing in the book of Exodus. What? The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Loved ones, that is where we begin. We begin with man's inability, and yet God's great grace in spite of that. St. Augustine once said that the grace of God does not find men fit for salvation, but makes them so. That the grace of God gives what the law demands. That's how good God's grace is. If you're in Christ now, it's because God has reached down all the way down to you and accommodated you.
by sending His Son, and by then making sure that the message of His Son got to you. Look at you. Here you are this evening. Awake. Listening to these words. Because you're in Christ. Because of the grace of God. Despite your sin. And if you don't have the assurance of that, well, you can have the assurance of that. Flee to Jesus. Not a God of your own invention. Wake up while there's time. And run to Him. For in Him there's refuge. But there's refuge in no one else and salvation in no one else other than Jesus. There is only a God to be feared. May we hear that message as it comes to us this evening. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your great grace that has reached down to us, even though we have fallen so far. Thank You, O Lord, for Your effectual Spirit who has opened our heart to receive the good news and for uniting us with Jesus Christ. Thank You for pulling us from the pit, a pit we could never climb out of on our own. Thank You for rescuing us from the flames of hell because Jesus tasted them, felt them, endured them for us. We give You all thanks and praise this evening, O Lord, for the great doctrines of grace that You reveal that only point to Jesus Christ. And we thank You for the comfort and assurance that we have in Him. And we pray, Father, that we would speak of Your amazing grace to save wretches like us. And indeed, O Lord, that because of that grace, that You would be glorified in us and all that we do. Hear our prayer this evening for the sake of Christ, the one who paid our ransom. Amen.